head out the back.
Well, it's good to be gathered together this morning for worship. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. And as much as I enjoy, and I'm sure you do as well, taking time during the month of December and start of the new year of looking at other themes, looking at the incarnation of Christ and aspects of thinking through the new year as we seek to follow the Lord, it is a blessing to be able to turn back to the series we had started a few months ago and to get back into a rhythm of weekly kind of rooting our hearts into a book of the Bible and having the momentum of that study kind of build. We know our weakness, right? When we're going through Hebrews, things are building. We get it. We got the themes. If we go back to Hebrews right now, we still get some of it. But it's not exactly all tying together for us because we have other things that are being tied together for us. And we've got lots of pressures in life and whatnot. But I'm glad we're able to get in back into this series and have that momentum and see what the Lord will continue to do in His Word in our lives. And I'm excited about tonight as well as we start the book of Proverbs and to sink our hearts into that. If you'll look at our text this morning, not only did we stop the series, but we stopped in the middle of a paragraph. What was I thinking, right? So we've got to recover where we were and remind ourselves of that paragraph. But we did that for a reason, because we want to balloon on these two verses in 15 and 16. But follow along as I read the whole paragraph. 1 Thessalonians 2:13-16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, where you suffered the same things from your own countrymen. That's a key phrase for our time this morning, from your own countrymen. As they did from the Jews who killed, and there's an expansion on the countrymen of the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. A little transition we'll talk about later, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill out the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last, or literally to the end. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask for your help this morning as we get back into this portion of your word that is sufficient for all that we need, part of your word that's sufficient for all that we need to know you, to live for you, to serve you, to have life eternal. We praise you that we can look at your word in the middle of a world full of uncertainty and clamoring voices. We ask that your voice in your word, through the study of your word, would be loud and clear in our hearts this morning, that it would drown out other voices that compete in our thinking, that our hearts would be oriented toward you in faith in Jesus Christ. And so we submit ourselves to your work in our lives, even as we do this together as your people. Help us to worship you as a whole body as we give attention to you in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been away for five Sundays, and so I want to just kind of remind us of where we've been in this series. But before I do that, I want to raise a question which has everything to do with the focus of this message. And that is this: should we expect resistance in making disciples? Should we expect resistance to make disciples? We may have that question because of Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians. Everything was great, best you could tell. He was even giving thanks to God for all the fruit that was evident in their lives. But of course, the whole picture is also what we saw in our scripture reading this morning, that the way the church started did involve some resistance, didn't it? If we come to the conclusion that there should not be any resistance expected, it would be because we've forgotten how this church started. And of course, it might be encouraged, that false conclusion would be encouraged by the fact that that so many things are going right as you look at this letter so far as we've studied this book. But before we consider the fact that there is opposition to making disciples, let's remind ourselves of why things were going well and what we've learned so far. This letter is all about Paul's relationship with the believers of Thessalonica, and it's a relationship of discipleship. In his relationship with this church, Paul displays what it looks like to carry out the great commission that Jesus commands all of his people for in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We are to make disciples. How do we do that? We do that by going, by communicating the gospel everywhere we go. By baptizing, that is, by leading people who we've communicated the gospel to, by the work of the Spirit in their lives through the gospel, to making a public confession of faith among God's people, a local expression of Christ's church, and being added to that local, visible expression of Christ's church because they've already been added to that universal, invisible body of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And by teaching them to observe all that Christ commands. And that's an ongoing thing that all of us are part of still to this day until we see Jesus face to face. We can break this letter into two halves. The discipleship relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians, chapters 1 through 3, and the exhortation of discipleship from Paul to the Thessalonians, chapters 4 and 5. So you've got the discipleship relationship, 1 through 3, the exhortation of discipleship, chapters 4 and 5. And all of it has to do, this book, this letter, with helping the believers in Thessalonica to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. And so this is a theme that will become especially prominent in the second section of this letter, something that we haven't spent a lot of time on, but the fact that Christ is returning. So we've been using this short phrase to help us remember what this letter is about. Discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. But we can expand on that because of the nature of Paul's relationship with them. There is this love, you could put it this way, lovingly discipling and being discipled in the local church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. Why are we connecting discipleship to the local church? Well, this is a letter to a local church, right? And even though the words disciple or discipleship don't appear in this letter or the New Testament letters, we're using it because Paul's relationship to them displays what the Gospels speak of as discipleship. And as we've considered before, the word disciple is replaced in the epistles with other words that refer to the same idea. Believer, saint, right? Brothers and sisters in the household of God. And really importantly, members of the body of Christ. And so the local church is a discipleship center. But our question is this: should we expect resistance as a discipleship center, as a local expression of Christ's one body, to making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ? Again, we might be tempted to say no if all we had was this letter to this point because things were going so well and if we didn't think about the start of the church in Acts 17. Paul is giving thanks to God for the flourishing of these believers. They were made disciples. They're growing as disciples. And Paul can't stop giving thanks to God for them. We've seen that. But that does that mean that there is no resistance to disciple making? Does that mean we should expect if we carry out biblical ministry, if we're doing it right, then it will all be like this exactly. All fruit, flourishing fruit, no resistance. Well, I doubt any of us who follow Christ for some time would expect a lack of resistance in making disciples. But it is important that we're clear on this because we can fall into a trap of thinking that resistance means we're doing something wrong. Now, it could mean that. But actually, if we don't have right expectations, it can lead to an unbiblical adjustment of biblical ministry in order to eliminate resistance. But you can't do that if, in fact, the gospel itself can and does result in resistance, even as fruit is taking place as well. In this letter that's designed to teach us what it looks like to be lovingly discipling and being discipled in the local church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return, We've identified several truths about discipleship. Let me just remind us of those. From the very beginning, in the greeting, we learned that effective disciple makers have a God-centered, Christ-provided-for confidence about those we are discipling. We learned in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, effective disciple makers have prayerful gratitude before God for his work in those they are discipling. We learned in chapter 2, 1 through 12, effective disciple makers have a defensible example of making disciples. And we spent several weeks working through various aspects of what it looks like to have a defensible example of discipling others. And then several weeks ago now, we started to look at this next principle, and that is this: effective disciple makers can't stop giving thanks to God for his work in those they're discipling. Why? Because we get to chapter 2, verse 13, and Paul goes right back into giving thanks to God for what he's done in their lives. And that's where we learned 5 weeks ago these truths, that the frequency of this gratitude, verse 13, is constantly, Paul says. The focus is God's work through his word. We already read that this morning. They receive the word as the word of God, which does its work in those who believe. What is this word that God works through? It's his verbal revelation centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what is this work that God does through his word? It saves and it sanctifies. What's the path, if you look at verse 13, to this gratitude? It is simply this: to proclaim the word. And of course, that word that's proclaimed has to be accepted, right? And that's where we start to raise the question of, should we have any expectation that there may be resistance to disciple making? The proclaimed word has to be accepted if we're able to give thanks to God for what it's doing in the lives of people in terms of fruit. And that leads us to verse 14. And Paul says this, if you look at the text with me: for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Remember, I said it's important to remember your own countrymen. I'm going to emphasize that because he's going to expand on resistance from Jewish people. And if we don't remember this, we're going to fall into a trap that we want to avoid. The evidence, he says, that justifies this gratitude was their willingness to suffer for the word of God. And then Paul expands on what he says in verse 14 with our text this morning, which has everything to do with resistance to disciple making. So our theme this morning is not a question about whether we should expect resistance to disciple making. It's a statement. And here it is. As a local church, we can expect resistance to disciple making even while God is making us fruitful as a discipleship center. As a local church, we can expect resistance to disciple making even while God is making us fruitful as a discipleship center. Lots of discipleship was going on in Thessalonica. Paul and the Thessalonians had reason to give thanks to God for what he was doing in their midst through the work of the Spirit, applying the person and the work of Christ powerfully in their lives. However, that fruitfulness in discipleship was not without resistance. Paul says, I know you received the word about Christ as God's word because you were willing to suffer even when there was resistance in discipleship. Verse 14, for you, brothers, I know this is the case, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Notice what Paul's saying here. They're imitators. They suffered for the gospel from their own countrymen in Thessalonica. They imitated fellow believers in Judea. Not because they knew them personally, but by just their lives, there was a correspondence of God's work in their lives. The Judean believers, the Jewish, largely Jewish believers, suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. And so did the Thessalonians. We see that at the start of the church, as we read this morning, the Jewish leaders in the synagogue especially led a resistance to the gospel, and a mob of wicked Gentiles joined with them in opposition. And what Paul is doing by the Spirit in our text this morning is expanding on the fact that the Thessalonians faced opposition from their own countrymen, just like the Judean believers did from their own countrymen, their fellow Jewish people. And as he does so, we learn this reality. As a local church, we can expect resistance to disciple making, even while God is making us fruitful as a discipleship center. It is true that there is reason to give thanks to God for his work in the lives of sinners, that he saves and sanctifies and as we seek to make disciples. But it's also true that as we are faithful with the gospel, there is resistance. What is being resisted? What's the resistance to? You can put it this way. God's mercy is resisted. God's mercy is resisted. Why am I saying that? When we experience opposition as we seek to make disciples, it has to do with God's mercy being resisted. Well, let's read verses 14 through 16 and notice especially 15 and 16, the mercy of God being resisted. For you, brothers, and I'm emphasizing reading the text because, you know, I spent all week studying and reading it. And then you come in here and you're like, oh, here it is. Right. It's Sunday. And I'm explaining it. And the only way you're going to get that this is God's word and the authority of God's word is if you have your eyes set on the scriptures and you get what I'm saying as God's word, not just my word. Right. So let's follow it again. For you, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from our own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. First, as we consider God's mercy being resisted, let's make sure we start off thinking rightly about Paul's very strong words about Jewish opposition to the gospel. This passage has been used, sadly, to promote the wickedness of anti-Semitism. And this is what we know. People can misuse God's word for their own wicked purposes, but that doesn't mean God's word was designed to promote the wickedness of their own wicked purposes. This passage is not anti-Semitic. How do we know that? Well, Paul himself was what? He was Jewish. But also, it's important to note that verses 14 and 15 make this clear. Jews and Gentiles alike resist. Right? The whole point Paul's making is that the Thessalonians are imitators of fellow believers in Judea, Jewish believers who had to face opposition from their own Jewish people. And the Thessalonians had to face opposition from their own countrymen, meaning Gentiles. In fact, the emphasis here would be on the Gentile opposition, even though in Acts 17 it clearly involved Jewish opposition in the synagogue. They had to face opposition and resistance. Notice as well, Paul is saying Judean Jews, particularly their leaders, resisted. He's using this as the example. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets? We're told here the Jews in Judea in some sense. And we know from the gospel account that it was the leadership of the Jewish people that led the turning against Jesus, that led to Rome crucifying Jesus. That's the particular point here, probably. The Jews of Judea, specifically the religious authorities, killed Jesus. They opposed the person and ministry of Jesus. That's an important interpretational key for the gospel of John as well. When it talks about the Jews, it's talking about the religious authorities and their opposition to Jesus and his followers, his disciples who were Jewish. You can see this in the book of Acts as well. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. In what sense did the Jewish leaders crucify Jesus when they had no authority to carry out the crucifixion in and of themselves? Acts 2:22-23 says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." We'll come back to that in terms of God's involvement with the cross. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The Jewish leadership crucified and killed by the hands of the Romans. If you were to zoom out and ask who killed Jesus, you'd have to give several biblical answers to that. Judas betrayed Jesus, which led to the cross. He did so according to his own desire, even as Satan was at work in his life. As we've seen, the Jewish leadership was for this. The cross required Roman leaders. Don't forget that the Jewish populace was led to the point where many of them cried out, let him be crucified. Well, then we need to expand out further. Why was Jesus on the cross? He was on the cross because of whose sin? Because of all of our sin. His death provided for God's common grace to all people and secured eternal life for his people. Christ died on the cross for sin. In that sense, we can say that every single one of us were part of the killing of Jesus on the cross. But there's one more foundational answer to who killed Jesus, and this is truly shocking, but it is at the heart of the gospel. God the Father killed Jesus by the definite plan of the Father for our salvation. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Later in the same passage, verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands," emphasizing the resurrection there at the end. But again, in this context, the point is that the Judean Jewish Jews killed Jesus, particularly the leadership. And these were the very same people that the Judean Christians, Jewish Christians, had experienced suffering from, even as the Thessalonians had suffered from their own countrymen. Look again at verse 15. "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets." They killed Jesus and the prophets. What's the point about the prophets? Well, this theme comes up elsewhere. If you listen to Matthew 23:29 and following, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Later in the same passage, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The point seems to be that the Judean Jewish leadership's role in killing Jesus is really in continuity with the history of the nation of resisting God's mercy to them. Throughout Israel's history, God sent prophets, and we could turn to various passages in the Old Testament that says that in the midst of all their sin, all of their rejection of God, God kept sending prophets to them, testifying them in mercy. It's a mercy of God, isn't it? For God to reveal himself to people who are resisting him. And even, of course, more shocking in the history of Israel is that the very one that God designed to come through them, the Messiah, the Redeemer, once he came, he was rejected. Our Lord told a parable about what took place. Matthew 21:33. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Who are these people? These are the prophets. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons." Think about how wicked this is. Think about what this tells us about our sinful natures that we have to be rescued from. Why is it that there is resistance to making disciples? It's because all of us are born into this world dead in our sins, separated from God, wanting to rule our own lives and not have anyone else rule our lives. And so even as God is merciful and sends people to warn about the condition of sin, to tell them the good news that he sent his son to rescue them from their condition, they resist the mercy of God. You may be here this morning and still be in that condition. It's how you were born. It's how you've lived your life. It looks different in different ways in your life compared to someone else. But if that other person, and if you haven't personally trusted in Christ Jesus, then you are at heart a resister. And when someone comes to you and tells you about the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you, when you do not lay down your arms of resistance and repent of your sin, acknowledging of who you are and trusting in Christ alone who died on the cross for you, you are resisting the mercy of God. John 1:9 says the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, meaning Jesus came in as the light of the world. Everywhere he went, he revealed who God is. He exposed things. He gave light. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's the answer. How do you overcome that kind of resistance? It's God who causes you, Peter says, by his great mercy to be born again to a living hope. Think of the mercy of God in sending his son into his world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that is, in this way, God in this way loved the world. The Lord loved the world of sinful humanity that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the mercy of God toward the world of sinful humanity. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is right and true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, when people don't know the light, they resist it. But when they come to know the light, they embrace it. So even when discipleship is flourishing in a local church, we can expect that there will be resistance to making disciples. I mean, the whole point of making disciples is to rescue people from being resistors. Sinners resisted the mercy of God by killing Jesus, by rejecting the prophets of the Lord. And now we see Thessalonian Jews, particularly their leaders, resisted. And you could say as well, and I probably should have said this, that the Gentiles as well, verse 14, but For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Now, here's the particular point of this, as this point, though. And this is where it gets confusing. OK, earlier, it's their countrymen that they're resisting them. Right. Which in that particular point seems to be the Gentiles, even though we know Jewish opposition happened in Thessalonica. And now Paul is saying this. He's talking about the Judean Jews and he's talking about that resistance. And now he brings it down to the resistance he faced from his own countrymen as well in Thessalonica. Look at this. Paul's transitioning away from the Jewish resistance to the mercy of God shown in Judea to the resistance he experienced in Thessalonica that we read about this morning from Acts 17. It wasn't just Jewish opposition in Thessalonica, but Paul is making the point about being opposed by one's own countrymen. And the fact that the Thessalonians clearly had received God's word as God's word because they were willing to suffer at the hands of their own countrymen. Paul points out as well, God was displeased with this resistance. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. See, Paul was driven out of Thessalonica and displeased God. You see, folks, when you're facing resistance as you seek to reach others for Christ, it's helpful to know that God is displeased by that resistance, by those who oppose your gospel communication. Think about this. If God is displeased with those who resist our gospel communication, then he must be pleased when we seek to communicate it to people, right? Even if it doesn't bring fruit. Now, if we're going to be effective makers of disciples, we're going to have to recognize that God is pleased with us communicating the gospel even when it's resisted, because there's going to be resistance, right? Now, I want to be very careful. Being a winner of souls is not being a salesperson. And there's lots of things that go wrong when the model goes that way. All right. But I do want to point out a little bit of a similarity. Someone who's in sales recognizes you got to just keep communicating. Right. You got to keep communicating. Well, in the case of an evangelist, you keep communicating with the confidence, knowing that you're not the answer. Christ is the answer. And actually, you can be sure that God has people who will come to faith in him as you are faithful. And so you keep communicating and you recognize God is pleased when you proclaim his glory in Christ to needy sinners. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. When Paul starts the exhortation of disciples, that section of this letter, he starts like this. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now, there's one more aspect of resistance to God's mercy that Paul identifies here. Look back at chapter 2, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And displeased God and opposed all mankind. How did they oppose all mankind? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's the point. They opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Oppose all mankind is defined by hindering us in that way. Think of the ugliness of this resistance to the mercy of God. It is one thing to foolishly resist God's mercy in exposing you to revelation about his Son. It's another thing to resist it and do everything you can to keep anyone else from getting it. You see, resistance opposes the spread of God's mercy. Resistance opposes the spread of God's mercy. We won't turn there, but Romans 10 is abundantly clear that the only way anybody's getting saved is if there are people who communicate the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they trust in Christ if they don't have someone communicating Christ to them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the word about Jesus Christ. So when someone opposes the communication of the gospel, they're actually opposing the salvation of other people. As a local church, we can expect resistance to disciple making, even while God is making us fruitful as a discipleship center. Paul has detailed that for the Thessalonians and for us here. But what is God's response to this resistance? The next two points give us two responses that God has to this resistance. First, God's mercy is patient. God's mercy is patient. You say, well, where do you see patience here? It seems very negative. Well, it is a negative point that we're going to read. But I want you to understand all that leads up to the negative point. Look at verse 14, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Here it is. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Now, that sounds very negative because that's actually emphasizing the end result. But what about all the way up to the filling up of the measure of their sins? Fill up the measure of their sins. This is the result of resisting gospel proclamation, the filling up of the measure of their sins. What is the point? Well, maybe you've had a situation where a pipe was doing a slow but regular drip. Maybe you procrastinated and placed a container under it instead of getting it fixed. There's probably a few among us that could tell you what you shouldn't do or should do about that, right? And every once in a while, you empty it because it gets to the top. But what happens if you forget? Right? Over time, eventually it gets to the top and then it's filled and it overflows. That pictures the point of this phrase. This is telling us that God, in his patience toward those who resist his mercy, has set a measure of the sin that he will be patient with until the measure of their sins are filled. How can he do this? Because Jesus came. But there is a measure of it. He is merciful. He is patient in his mercy. But then the measure of their sins is filled. This concept shows up with the remarkable prophecy in Genesis 15. The Lord is speaking to Abraham, at that point known as Abram. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is talking about Egypt, right? But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in this land, the promised land, in the fourth generation, 400 years later, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled, complete. The measure of their sin is not yet filled. Now that just... You know, this is really humbling, folks. We got to do this. We got to think about this. God has a plan for Israel. He's taking all. Think of, we can't do it. We can't go all these details, but it's amazing. All right. Joseph, famine, all the trouble he faces results in the whole his family coming to Egypt. They're in a little cocoon because the Egyptians don't like shepherds and they don't get mixed with the other nation, that they become mighty and they get enslaved and they got to be redeemed and they're brought out. And when they're brought out and brought back to the promised land at the same time in God's glorious plan, he is the measure of the sins of those people is filled and now judgment comes on them. But think about 400 years of God's mercy. This is our God. He is merciful. He is patient in his mercy. Maybe you're someone who's heard the gospel again and again. You've been exposed to God's word in many different ways. But you know that you have not laid down your resistance to God's mercy in your life yet. Folks, where is the level of water in that Tupperware container, so to speak, of God's patience toward you? There is a measure. There is a measure. He is patient, but do not resist his merciful patience. Maybe you've slipped into thinking that since it seems like you've gotten away with your resistance to the gospel and God's mercy to this point, you will escape God's judgment. Well, Scripture anticipates that kind of foolish thinking that we could have apart from His mercy. Romans 2, 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's meant to lead you to repentance. God's patient mercy, His kindness, is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to show you that you should trust in the one that loved you by sending His Son, that you might not perish but have eternal life. We can expect that as we seek to make disciples, even when there is fruit among us with discipleship, that there will be resistance to the mercy of God. And we can also expect that God is patient in His mercy, even toward those who are resisting it. And yet the measure of their sin will fill up one day. There is future judgment coming. It's not just that God's mercy is patient right now. It's also that God's wrath against sin is true right now as well. God's mercy is resisted when it comes to disciple making. God's mercy is patient toward those who resist disciple making. But God's wrath is present and coming. You could say next, God is wrathful against resistance. God is wrathful against resistance. Why do we say that? Look at verse 16. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them. I'm going to say it literally, to the end, because we have to figure out what this is talking about. But generally speaking, I made the third point very general to make this point. Yes, mercy is resisted. Yes, God is patient in His mercy, but God is wrathful against resistance. God is wrathful. To resist the proclamation of the gospel is to displease God. It goes against His holy character. Therefore, He has a corresponding response of wrath as the mirror reflection of His holiness. But the details of this last phrase are really not easy to sort out. And I wrestled with them, and I'm going to try to help you wrestle with them and think through them this morning. If you compare translations, you'll see that some say at last, like ours, the ESV does. Some say to the uttermost. Some say completely. Some say until the end. Literally, it's to the end. And you have to decide what to the end means. So to work through this, let's ask two questions. First of all, let's make sure we're not making God into our own image. All right. Here's our first question. What is God's wrath? Because if you were to define wrath, you'd probably define it in a way that something you've seen and someone else do recently that's not very flattering. Right. This is not an emotional, uncontrollable, out of proportion outburst of frustration against His enemies who are resisting His mercy. That's not what it is. What is it? It's the perfectly measured response of God's holiness against that which violates His righteous goodness. It's the perfectly measured response of God's holiness against that which violates His righteous goodness. God's wrath is simply evidence that He's truly good. He actually is perfectly against evil. No one else is like that. God's wrath is the manifestation of His holy, good, and trustworthy character against that which is evil. So God's mercy is resisted as we seek to make disciples. God's mercy is patient even when it's being resisted as we seek to make disciples. But also, God is wrathful against resistance to His mercy. But here's our second question. What is the timing of this wrath? If we ask that question in general, we have several answers scripturally. We know Romans 1 says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That's happening right now. We know that there have been various historical days of the Lord when God has poured out His wrath. Think of the flood. Think of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. We know that there will be wrath poured out on this world during the end times day of the Lord, during the 7-year tribulation. We also know that there will be eternal wrath, right? We trust in Christ and are delivered from the eternal wrath of God for our sin. And then that will lead us to this question, who are the objects of this wrath? So let's ask that question first. Who are the objects of this wrath? Well, again, look at verse 16 with me. So as to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last, either individuals who resist the mercy of God. And in this context, individual Jewish people who resisted God's mercy, as Paul was saying, particular point he's making there, or it refers to a corporate body of people like the nation of Israel. And in, you could, of course, principalize the reality of if it's individuals to all who resist, right? Now, what's the timing of this wrath? Is it past? Is it present? Is it future? Is it eternal? Some past event, some present reality, a future reality, an eternal reality. Well, to sort this out, notice that it says wrath has come. And that is a form of the word that refers to a past event. It can either refer to an event in the future that has sure to come about. That can actually mean that. Or it refers to a particular past event. You can see how it's a little challenging to work through what's being said here. So that doesn't settle the question for us. And again, literally, if you look at the footnotes in your Bibles, either it gives another interpretation or a different translation of the literal, or it gives you the literal. Literally, it is to the end. So when it comes to trying to figure this out, let's have a little workshop here. How do you figure out what this means? Well, let's start with what we know it can't mean. It can't mean that the nation of Israel is under the wrath of God for all eternity. How do we know that? Well, because Romans 11 says that right now there is a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentile comes in. But that one day, and we know from other passages of Scripture, at the climax of Christ's second coming, the whole nation of Israel that's left from the judgment of the tribulation will look upon the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn. They will repent. They will trust in their Messiah. So whatever this means, it can't mean the whole nation of Israel is under the wrath of God for all eternity. It certainly does make sense that those who resist the mercy of God right now are under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them right now because it's coming. So whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains right now on him in light of what is to be realized for all eternity, separation from God under his judgment. That could be the point here, that those who resist the mercy of God right now have the wrath of God abiding or remaining on them, because in that state of rejecting God, it's sure that they will face his eternal wrath for their sin. But I'm going to suggest another possibility. Even though I would typically assume this refers to the wrath of God against sinners for all eternity because of the rejection of God, which is a biblical point, I tentatively would give this point to you. Here's my understanding. Within this letter, the wrath of God typically has to do with the end times judgment. Okay? And we'll see that as we go through here, associated with the events of the second coming of Christ. Second, the people that Paul's talking about here are Jewish people specifically. Why? Because he's making the point that the Thessalonians that had obviously received the word of God had done so in the midst of opposition from their own countrymen, just like Paul and others had seen opposition from their own countrymen, the Jewish people. And he expands on that. And this is the same author who several years later writes this, verse 25 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Here's the point. Corporate Israel, though now facing the wrath of God because of their rejection of him, though there is a remnant of the elect, Romans 11 says, among the Jewish people, even today, there's yet a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. when that day comes, they will all be saved and no longer face his wrath. The nation of Israel will be redeemed. So I understand this wrath to be referring to God's wrath against the nation of Israel right now in the form of a hardening, because the wrath of God in this letter is associated with the end times, because Scripture tells us that there's a partial hardening right now of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And thirdly, because it says to the end, literally, not just at last or the uttermost. It's literally to the end. And that word can be translated until the end, until the end. So here the point would be, but wrath has come upon them to the end, or until the end, until God purifies the nation of Israel through the tribulation and saves all those who are left. All right. But here's the point. God is merciful. And when we make disciples, there's resistance to his mercy. In that resistance, God has a characteristic response of what? Patience. There's a measure to be filled up, though, and God is also wrathful against this. So what are we going to take away from this passage? As much as we may be experiencing God's blessing when it comes to making disciples and seeing disciples mature, we should expect that resistance to making disciples is normal. As a local church, we can expect resistance even while God is making us fruitful as a discipleship center. And when we face opposition in making disciples, remember that God's mercy is being resisted. Take encouragement from this. This is not personal. It may feel very personal. The people that are resisting may even make it look like it's personal. They may even say it's personal. But underneath their resistance of you, it's really a resistance to God. As long as you're being faithful with the truth. And though God is merciful and he is patient, he is displeased with this. And he will do what is right for all eternity. Praise God that we've been delivered from being resistors, right? Have you been delivered? You can be today if you haven't been. But if you have been, praise God. And continue to give the gospel to others. See God at work, but have the right expectation. There's going to be resistance. That's okay. It's not okay, but you got to be okay with it, right? It's not okay that there's resistance, but you got to keep going and keep telling people about Christ for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for rescuing us from our sin, rescuing us from what we deserve, your wrath against our sin. Help us to be faithful with this, with others, even as we see resistance, and cause us to be a fruitful discipleship center for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.